Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the mercy and grace of the gospel that has brought us into a place where our hearts and affections are drawn towards yourself, that we find a desire to love you and serve you, a desire to hear what you have to say as we turn to the scriptures, that we sense within us, even as we read the scriptures, that this is no ordinary book, but that it is in truth the very word of God, that holy men of old wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Father, as we meet again this evening as a company of your people, we ask for your Spirit to come down, move among us, move among our hearts and souls, draw us to yourself. Father, we find that we are creatures of habit. We've been here before. We've done these things before. It has become part of our routine. And we pray tonight that you would break through the routine and cause us to see afresh something of your beauty and glory and transcendence, that we might be conscious of being worshippers in the presence of a great and awesome God. As we travel back in time to Jerusalem, almost 2,500 years ago, when your Spirit came down in great power, doing wonders, we ask, O Lord, you who are the same God yesterday and today and forever, that you would do the same again in our own time. So hear us, Lord, bless us, forgive us all of our sins. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now turn with me, if you would, to the book of Nehemiah and to the 8th chapter. We'll be reading the first 8 verses of chapter 8. And you'll find it in your pew Bible on page 403. Now, in the 7th chapter, we were looking at it last week. The wall has finally been finished, and Nehemiah consults the records, the Persian records, of something that had happened back in the time of Ezra, and the reading of a list of names. Names of families and priests and Levites and temple servants and gifts that they had provided for the building of the temple right back at the very beginning, just after the return from Babylon. And now in chapter 8, they gather again in Jerusalem. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard. On the first day of the 7th month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Yamin, Akuv, Shavathai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Keliter, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Well, so far, God's holy and inerrant word. In September of 1541, Calvin, who had been exiled from Geneva, had spent 3.5 years in a French-speaking church in Strasbourg. In September of 1541, he was invited by the city fathers to return to Geneva. In a letter that he wrote in January of 1542, he describes the occasion. And he tells us that, among other things, once he had presented himself to the city council, he made his way to the church, the cathedral of Saint-Pierre, and after a very brief introduction in which he explained the office of a pastor, he opened the Bible and began to expound in the very place where he had left off 3.5 years before. It was an extraordinary and very simple testimony that Reformation in Geneva would come by the exposition of Scripture, the place of the Bible, expounding the Bible in consecutive expository fashion. Philip Schaff, the great historian, tells us that every true progress of Christianity is conditioned by a new and deeper understanding of Scripture. And that's what we have here. Something of a revival takes place in this period in 445 BC in Jerusalem. These people have finished building the wall. Many of them, the majority of them probably, lived outside of the city, and they have gone home for a few days. But it appears that only after a few days they have now returned. They've returned in great numbers, men and women and children, those who could understand the Scriptures. There are estimates ranging from 30,000 to 50,000 who were present on this occasion. Perhaps you can imagine a football stadium here in South Carolina where there might be 50,000 people, that number of people. Try and imagine it in the square in Jerusalem, adjacent to the Water Gate, one of the 12 gates whose doors have now recently been rebuilt. And in these next few days, something extraordinary, something out of the ordinary, something of the Holy Spirit, something of a revival, something of a demonstration of the sovereign power of God takes place. And it begins in this very simple way, as a pulpit, a wooden platform has been built for the occasion, as Ezra reemerges. Remember Ezra. Ezra has disappeared almost for 13, perhaps 13 and a half years. He has not been heard of in the book of Nehemiah up until this point. He had been engaging, undoubtedly, in ministry in Jerusalem, but a quiet ministry, a ministry not perhaps worth recording in the annals of history. Day to day, ordinary, we might even say, humdrum ministry. God calls upon us to be faithful, and then on extraordinary moments, sometimes without advance notice, and something extraordinary happens, and it's a day that you remember as you think back over your lives. You pick out certain events and certain days and certain periods of your life when you felt perhaps the Lord was near and close, and He did extraordinary things, converting perhaps a number of your family or children, or perhaps days when you can recall an awakening in the life of a community or of a church, perhaps even in your own history and in your own memory. Something extraordinary is taking place here. Ezra, not Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a civil servant. Nehemiah was a civil engineer. Nehemiah had his role to perform. He had a task to perform. But Ezra, you remember, Ezra was a priest. Ezra was a scribe. Ezra was a preacher. Ezra was a student of the Scriptures. And it is far more appropriate now that one servant should retreat into the background and another servant would appear. And this is Ezra's moment. The wall having been finished, and 30, 40, perhaps 50,000 people have made it back into the city, coming. And you notice how it is they, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law. This is not an edict that has come down, as it were, from above, but it appears, as Nehemiah records this event, that this is something that sprang up among the people themselves. They had a thirst. If you can extricate yourselves from all of the pizza and Italian ice cream and the gelato and everything else, that hunger for the Word of God, that longing for the exposition of Scripture, that longing that God would come down and deal with His people. They've come back from captivity. They've come back from their time of sin and indeed the Lord's judgment, but they have returned and they've engaged in the task that was before them. But life was more than building walls, you understand. Important as that was, as a symbol of the solidity of the city of Jerusalem at this moment in the history of redemption. But there's more to the kingdom of God than walls and houses and bricks and mortar. There was something much deeper, something more spiritual, something that affects the heart, something that affects the emotions, something that draws them now to a time of worship. They built, actually the Hebrew word is a tower, a bit like this, I think. Something solid, something on which Ezra could stand and you notice how it said he was above the people in verse 5. He was above the people in the sense that they could see him and therefore perhaps could concentrate on what he was saying and the words. There would be a way in which these words could penetrate without the aid of microphones and audio amplification, that his words could be heard and could penetrate to the furthest corners. You know, there were people who wanted to sit in the back, even in this congregation, I'm sure, and those who are at the edges of the walls. And I think this platform was a way of making sure that everybody in every part of that square on this morning, as the scriptures are going to be expounded, they read from the book of the law. Now, you understand this is a period of history in which there were no Bibles. They didn't have Bibles. They didn't have what we have, the availability of Bibles. Some of us have 10 Bibles, 20 Bibles. We've got Bibles in our car and in our office and in our golf bags and everywhere. We've got them at home and by the bedside, and we've got them on our phones and iPads, and we have such access to the Word of God, shame on us, that we make so little use of it. But these people were wholly dependent, for the most part, in hearing the Word of God being read to them and expounded to them. What you see here is the beginning of what would develop into the synagogue. Perhaps the synagogue, in all likelihood, had begun when they were in exile in Babylon, when they were far away from Jerusalem, and the Levites and the priests expounded the scriptures to them. People like Ezekiel and so on, Daniel and others, had expounded the scriptures to them. But from now on and until the advent of Jesus and right through to Pentecost and the chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, there is going to be a synagogue movement in the outer regions, especially beyond the city of Jerusalem, and where the concentration is going to be not on the temple sacrifices, but on the exposition of Scripture. There's a wonderful thing that happens here, and I want us to try and reflect on what it is that Nehemiah records of this event. You notice in verse 1 that all the people gathered as one man. I want you to see that sense of unity. Luke describes it when he describes the immediate days and weeks after Pentecost in Acts 2 and 3 and 4. He keeps on saying to us that there was a unity. They were of one mind and one heart. It's something that the Holy Spirit does. And when it comes, it's a thing to be treasured, to be valued, to be prized. When God grants that unity of purpose and a single focus, we want the presence of the Lord. We want the scriptures read and expounded in our midst. It's probably the Torah. It's probably the five books of Moses. How much of it is a conjecture? Perhaps it was the book of Deuteronomy especially that was read. The book of Deuteronomy seemed to summarize the first five books of the Bible in an extraordinary way. The book of Deuteronomy had functioned on previous occasions in the time of Josiah, almost 200 years before, in the revival and reformation that came about in the reign of King Josiah. And he discovered the book of the law, probably the book of Deuteronomy. And this book, there's a desire now that this book be read in their presence, and beginning in the early morning and until midday, 6 hours perhaps, 5-6 hours, the scriptures were read and expounded. It was read first of all by Ezra, and then we are told that a group of Levites in various parts, and there's a dozen of them mentioned here, helpers of Ezra, and their station perhaps in various sections as the scriptures are further expounded and elaborated upon. And you can perhaps imagine there's a time when something central, and Ezra is speaking from this pulpit, this platform, and then perhaps in little breakout sessions as others are expanding now and explaining what it is that they are hearing in their midst. Let's notice several things here. First of all, the reading of the scriptures. They read the scriptures. The people were attentive to the reading of the scriptures. You know, the reading of the Bible is an element of worship, our forefathers said. As important as preaching, as important as singing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs, as important as baptism or the Lord's Supper, the reading of Scripture. This is not just any book. It's not just some ordinary book. This is God's Word, written by the finger of God. That no Scripture is the result of private interpretation or private visions or private dreams, but men spoke as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is given by the outbreathing of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in the way of righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. It was before, you notice it says they were reading this scripture. And they're assembled before the water gate. And there's no desire on this congregation for, you know, goldfish swallowing. You know, something to amuse the little ones. You know, something to entertain the little ones. Some frivolity. There is a seriousness here. They want to hear the reading of the Word of God. They read through it and the solemnity of it. Second thing that we see here is that it lasted all morning for some 6 hours. We have such poor expectations and patience when it comes to the things of the Word of God, don't we? I remember one time preaching in a First Presbyterian church, and it isn't Jackson that I'm speaking about. But I was preaching at a First Presbyterian church, and I was told with absolute clarity that the service was to end at 12 o'clock. And I remember looking up at the clock, and it was 11:59, and I needed to wind this up in 30 seconds, but it was too late, because an elder, as it happened, sitting in the third or fourth row, stood up and gesticulated to his son, who apparently wasn't sitting next to him, and just went like this, and then marched down the aisle. It was time to finish. What arrogance. What arrogance. But what sorrow that our delight. You know, you wouldn't do that at a football match. You know, that goes on I've only been to 2 football matches in my entire, this is American football now, in my entire life. And when I came back from the first one, a colleague of mine asked me, how was the game? And I said, the clock said there was 5 minutes to go, and an hour later we were still there. And nobody complained. Absolutely nobody complained. You know, It is extraordinary here. They stood for the reading of Scripture. And I didn't ask you to stand. And I know it's become fashionable in some of our circles that when the Bible is read, that the congregation stands. And sometimes the minister will say, "Let us stand to show reverence for the Word of God." And I couldn't bring myself to say that, as though sitting for the Word of God was an act of irreverence. And there are other examples in Scripture where people were definitely sitting when the Word of God was being read in their presence. And the Scripture, this is a description and not a prescription. It is describing something. And this was an extraordinary day, and it was in the open air. And there was something unique for sure about this occasion. I don't see it as a prescription that we should stand, but I do see it as a prescription that we should give that kind of serious attention and reverence to the Word of God. C.H. Spurgeon said that he'd rather speak 5 words from the Bible than 50,000 words of philosophy. Notice too that they expounded the Scriptures. You notice this description in verse 8. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly. And they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. It's very convicting for somebody who's a preacher. That's very convicting. When you tell me, and some of you have told me, at the door, and preachers here will recognize this, and they'll say to you something like, that was very deep tonight. That's not a compliment. The comment that shows that you've done the work is when somebody says, I can see that for myself. I can see that as I read this passage, what you're saying, I can see that. It's plain to me. It's clear to me. Now, it may not have been clear unless it had been pointed out to them, but the fact that they can now see it clearly, that's the compliment, and that's what happens here. And I think Nehemiah and the Holy Spirit here in inspiration is giving us something of a directive, something for us to understand, that they gave the sense. There's exposition. First of all, there was an issue of translation. When they came back from Babylon, they didn't speak Hebrew. They spoke Aramaic. The Aramaic was the common language, the political language, the commercial, civic language of the Persian Empire. And most of these people, and especially the children, are speaking Aramaic. And so there has to be translation. So as they read the book of the law, as they're reading perhaps Deuteronomy, they're first of all translating it into Aramaic, into language that they can understand, and then explaining it, explaining words and sentences and clauses and things that they had forgotten, because they had forgotten. They'd forgotten much of temple worship. They'd forgotten much of what had been prescribed in terms of day-to-day and week-to-week and month-to-month worship in Jerusalem. The Roman Catholic Church teaches a doctrine of implicit faith. And basically what that means is it doesn't really matter whether you understand. What matters is that you believe that what the Church teaches is true, even if you don't understand it. So that even if it is said in Latin and you don't understand Latin, but you believe it to be true, that's implicit faith. But the Protestant Reformation said that's not enough. You have to understand what it is. You have to give assent to what is being taught. And to give assent to what is being taught, you have to understand it. Alistair Begg tells a story of William Still in Scotland at Gilcomston South, and somebody is saying to him at the door, you You didn't preach this morning. You just took a passage and explained it. And William Still said to this person, that is preaching. That's what preaching is, taking a passage of Scripture and explaining it. This exposition here. I rather think that what is taking place here was verse by verse and passage by passage, consecutive, expository preaching. I think that's what was taking place here. It doesn't always have to be that, of course. But the staple diet of what these people needed and what God came by the Spirit and blessed here was the explanation, not of a verse here and a verse there and a verse somewhere else, but the whole flow of the argument. I was telling Dr. Ferguson this morning, that was the finest sermon on Melchizedek that I've ever heard. And then I had to say to him, it was the only sermon on Melchizedek that I had ever heard. But it was an extraordinary demonstration of how to explain an entire chapter that when you read the chapter, you find yourself saying as you read it, I'm not catching the thread, I'm not catching the drift. And then to be able to explain that chapter, and you went away thinking, I understand Hebrews chapter 7. Now there are seminary students who don't understand Hebrews chapter 7. But that's what preaching is. That's what Ezra did here. He read from the book of the law clearly and gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Do you notice what the immediate effect of this consecutive expository preaching was on that day? You notice in verse 5, we are told Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made. And verse 5, it says, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen and Amen. Even before the exposition takes place, there is an exaltation of God. This is about the Lord. It's about exalting God. This is exaltational exposition that brings into this gathered congregation a sense of the presence and of the majesty and of the greatness of God. What's the difference between preaching and a lecture? I've often been asked that question, since I do both. What's the difference between preaching and a lecture? And I remember Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his wonderful book, Preaching and Preachers, say he was once asked that question. What is the difference between preaching and lecturing? And he said, if you have to ask that question, you've never heard preaching. Because in preaching, God comes down. There is a sense of his presence. People are drawn to worship him. They're drawn to exclaim, Amen and Amen. As the blessing of Almighty God comes down upon these people. This is an extraordinary day, isn't it? I don't know whether you can imagine 50,000 people gathered, standing, men and women and children, and there's this reading of Scripture, and there's this exposition, and it's taking place from a central pulpit, and then there are breakout sessions as further amplification and explanation is given, and people are nodding, and there's a sense in which their hearts are being engaged, and you'll see, we won't look at it tonight, but the effect of all of this was that they began to weep. You notice in verse 9, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. And it's hard to know whether these people are weeping because of the sense of God's presence, and they're weeping because they've never experienced this before, and they realize now what it is that they've been missing all of their lives, some of them. Or maybe they're weeping because as the law of God is being read in their presence, their sin is being brought to the surface, and they're convicted of their unholiness and unrighteousness, and they're weeping because of their sins. And Ezra has to tell them, this is not a day for mourning. It's a day for rejoicing. It's the first day of the seventh month. It's the beginning of 10 days of celebration and festivity that will end in the Day of Atonement. The fact is that they're back in Jerusalem, and God has forgiven them. Yes, the Babylonian exile was a judgment of God, but that is over. It is in the past. And God has forgiven them and has brought them back, and they can see it as they stand there in the city, and the walls are finished, and the temple is before them, and God has returned in blessing to His people. His word is still alive. His word is still quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And I think there was a sense of the presence of God among them as their affections are drawn now, and they begin to weep, and Ezra begins to exhort them not to weep but to rejoice, because the joy of the Lord is the source of your strength. Oh, you might read this as a piece of history for the Discovery Channel. You know, something that happened a long, long time ago, 2,500 years ago. But I want to tell you, my friends, He is still the same God. The Scriptures still have the same power. Still the same Word. A word given by inspiration of God, and quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder the joints and the marrow and the soul and the spirit. God hasn't lost His power. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you may call upon Him and ask that He would return to us, as we've known little foretastes, as we listened this morning to the exposition of Scripture, and there's that little foretaste of heaven, what it must be like to be in the presence of God as His word of grace and His word of gospel and His word of forgiveness and healing and restoration is opened up before us. And though our sins are red like crimson, and though they would stain a thousand things that we touch, but in Christ they are all forgiven, and we are whiter than snow, and we are robed with His glorious righteousness. And oh, for such days, and oh, that such days would continue as we look to Him. I think that's what this passage is about. It's a little foretaste that God comes, and He comes at certain points in history, as He came at the time of the Reformation, as He came in September of 1541, and Calvin returning to Geneva, and that city was turned upside down. And for the next 20 years until 1564, they would hear sermons on Sunday and Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday, as Calvin expounded almost the entirety of the Bible in the course of the next 20 years. Much of it we can read for ourselves today, and that city was turned upside down. Or as God came in the 18th century, in the 1740s, in the time of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and Wesley and others, and as A quarter of a million people were converted in a very short space of time in the colonies of New England. And as the word of God spread, even in these regions here, God came down, blessed the exposition of the scripture. You know, what do we need today as we look around and we see the signs of hostility and opposition and the culture wars? And what we need today is exactly what happened here, the blessing of God to come down upon something very simple as reading the scriptures clearly and giving the sense of it. That's what we need. It's not frivolities. It's not goldfish swallowing that we need. It's God to come down and bless his word and do a work of revival among us once again. And may that be our prayer this evening as we look to him. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for their enduring power and freshness. We thank you that they're able to speak to us in the very condition in which we find ourselves. We long that our affections would be drawn to the Word of God in a way that would captivate us for 6 hours without complaint of the passing of time. What a day that would be. And grant, O Lord, that you would begin that work even within our own hearts. As we begin a new week today, we want to resolve that we might find ourselves more and more in the Bible, in the scriptures. We want to learn the Bible. We want to remember it. We want it to be our food and drink. We want its promises and threats to guide and direct every aspect of our lives. That we might find in eating the Bible that it is sweeter even than the honeycomb. Father, we ask for your blessing. We know that we are undeserving as a people, but we do not come tonight asking for what we deserve. We come asking for mercy, gospel mercy, gracious mercy to be poured out upon us. So hear us, Lord, we ask these things. In Jesus' name, amen.